Now, this morning I spoke to you about a green horse. Well, first of all, I laid some background for some of the subjects I want to talk about this and 2012, which are going to be some things that you didn't hear Brother Branham talk about. And if you were not here this morning, let me encourage you to hear this morning's tape and understand where Brother Green's coming from and why I'm heading this direction. Now, we had a visitor in church this morning. He waited for me in front of my office. I don't know whether the rest of you spoke to him or knew who he was or so forth. And there's a pyramid over there on the case in front of my office. And it's been there about a year. And he wanted to know if I knew who he was. And I'd seen him somewhere, but I didn't know his name. And he wanted to know where I got the pyramid. And I told him that some brother gave it to me as a gift about a year ago. He wanted, if I knew it, and wanted to know who he was. And I said, no, brother, I don't. I wasn't here when it came, and I don't remember. So he took the top off the pyramid, and there was a name and an address. And he said, well, this is the guy that gave it to you. And I looked at him, and I said, well, is that who you are? And he said, yes. So I told him, I said, thank you. And then he began to explain to me all the spiritual revelations that was on that pyramid. And he wanted to talk to me. Well, this happens all the time. So I had a couple of brothers waiting on me, and he said it wouldn't take but a minute, but I go in the office with him, and he begins to explain the tent vision to me. And as I told you this morning, you know, people can have their interpretations, and I won't tell them that's not right or that's of the devil. I just rather believe they misunderstood it some. But he had a couple of words he wanted to tell me. He said he came all the way from California to tell me. And my name is Peter. That's what he said the Lord told him. I told him, I said, well, you're not the first one that has typed me with that.
That's
right. Puerto Rico did that years ago. But then he got up and closed the door to the office. And he said, I want you to know you're going to get kicked out of your own church. I said, well, all things are possible. What a word for somebody to bring me when I'm fixing to go into these controversial subjects. And I'll be honest with you, I've been a little bit anxious this afternoon. Now, you're laughing, but you've never had that happen to you. So I told Sondra to remove the pyramid. I don't want to be reminded of this every time I come in that office. But this is not the first time that's happened. And if you people really knew me, you probably wouldn't call me pastor. But he wasn't looking at my heart. He wasn't looking at me. He was looking at what he's predestinated me to be. And I appreciate the opportunity to serve you. And I'm going to be as faithful as I can to bring to you what I feel the Lord gives me that I think will edify you.
Amen.
I had asked a couple of brothers when this subject came to me last week if they would do some research with me and for me. I wanted to see what they could come up with. And I appreciate Brother Dale tonight's gift. And if you're not reading his exhortations as he's putting on a website or what, Dale, is it? What is it? It's a blogger website. But he's reading the Bible every morning and then writing his thoughts that the Lord gives him. And I think he's up to about 158 pages now. And what I've read so far, it's very edifying. And I had him printed out for me this week because I haven't had them all. But now I've got them where I can read them. But I asked him to look at these four riders, and especially the one that was the pale rider. Because, as I gave you this morning, the word chlora is used four times in the Bible. And one of them is when Jesus had him sit down on the green grass. And other two in Revelations when he talks about preserving the green things and destroying some others. And the fourth one is the pale horse. And Brother Dale brought me about three pages this morning. And because I'll be honest with you, I overdid it this morning, and I am very tired. And I've asked Brother Dale if he would bring you that exhortation tonight on that, and then I'll bring something after that. So, Brother Dale, would you come, brother, and share what the Lord has given you this week? Because I read it today, and there was a lot of things there that I'd read, but many, many that I had not. So I appreciate the way you present it, brother. God bless you. You need a mic, or can you use that one? Okay, fine. Take your liberty, brother.
He asked me to do this about 5 minutes before service, so you want to make sure, check and make sure you got a real good reason to walk in that office, because you're going to get enlisted into doing something. Or I've researched other subjects for Brother Green. I guess I have kind of a reputation for it. My line of work is primarily researching problems. That's not my title, but I guess the title for lay people would be a problem solver, is what I basically do at work, and it involves a lot of research of our software and other kind of a technical type of position. So it's just something that comes natural to me, and something I actually enjoy doing. So, but before I get into this, I just want to make a quick comment. When my wife and I, before we weren't husband and wife then, we went to Brother Green's house. I think it was a Saturday morning. It's been a while, been over 30 years ago, to talk to him about getting married. And we hadn't been sitting there, but I don't even know if Brother Green remembers this, but we hadn't been sitting there but maybe 5-10 minutes, if that. Somebody knocked on the door. Brother Green got up to go answer the door. This was out of his older house out there on Eagle Feather. And some man was there. He was drunk. Just started laying into Brother Green, talking to him really in a very inappropriate manner. And I wanted to get up and do something about it. But Elaine kept holding me back, saying, just, you know, don't, you know, as long as he's just talking, don't get up and do anything. And I realized right then, you know, just that one thing, and then you multiply that by just every weekend, every day, every opportunity that someone has to come in and use his time for really what boils down to a bunch of nonsense, right? I would guess most of the time. Amen. I'll just brag on the pastor, and I mean, all of you know this already, but he didn't lose his cool. He was very very nice to the man that talked to him. In fact, that man, I don't know where he is today. I don't even know his name. I used to know it, but I was trying to think. But he got baptized. I think Brother Nathaniel Johnson baptized him when he did get baptized at one point. Do you you remember that incident or not?
Yes, I do.
Okay, I'm sure he does. Got a good memory. So it's just, you know, I just felt to say that. I just wanted to read a quick scripture too. When Brother Green read that quote from Brother Branham from Presuming, last night or 2 nights ago, I was reading Ecclesiastes as part of my daily Bible reading, and I sent this to Caleb the other night just because of the sermon he brought on fellowship. But Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he hath not another to help him up. And again, if two lie together, then they have heat. And I was thinking about that example Brother Branham said about the blanket.
Yeah.
But how can one be warm alone? So I know existential philosophy says that all men are islands, but thankful to the Lord, we don't follow a philosophy, but we follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. And
amen.
And men aren't an island. They have to have fellowship to survive.
Yes.
There's a time to be alone,
yes.
And there's a private time and this sort of thing, but you're not going to make it by yourself. You've got to have help. You've got to have people to fellowship
Amen.
With. So,
Amen.
So I just thought that was, since I had read that just the other night and Brother Green read that quote, I just wanted to share that. It really has nothing to do with what he had me look at here, but he wanted me to look at the color green and the Islam religion, and he also wanted me to look about this word chloros and why it's translated as pale in the King James Version, and a lot of other. I've got a number of translations at my house, and I've got a fairly extensive library. I also have the Quran. I've read parts of the Quran, in most of the translations, it's translated as the word pale. One of them says ashen. Another one says pale green. So it wasn't just the King James, the translators for King James that used that. And I think I know the reason why they did that after researching this. But the green, as far as it relates to Islam, most of that is, I would call it after the fact, substantiated, but there really is no agreement on exactly why green is a color that's associated to Islam. It would be accepted a priori or mean without definitive proof or some sort of deductive type of reasoning says, well, because of this, this, and this, then green is now associated with Islam. So, there were several apocryphal type things that says green was Muhammad's favorite color, this sort of thing. So others felt that green represented the freshness or the newness of the Islamic religion. And the life that he had brought to that area of the world through his religion. Once again, I could find nothing, even on Islamic sites, I couldn't find anything that definitively said that's where the color green got associated to Islam. But that being said, there's no question that, at least in the present day, that color is definitely associated to that religion and its followers.
Right.
And so, you know, so it's no, I'm not trying to debate or say that it's not true or something like this. And in almost all the flags of Arabic nations incorporate green into their flag color. The Libyan flag is totally, it's just green. It's just a green rectangle. And that's in homage to Muhammad and his proclivity to use green and this sort of thing. Brother Green mentioned most of the mosques are outlined in green, and even the Qurans are typically embellished with green, this sort of thing. Many of the caliphs, they don't really have priests in Islam, but the imams and the caliphs usually festoon their vestments with green and this sort of thing, wear green incorporated into their headgear. So there's definitely a relationship between that and Islam. There are two passages using a Quranic concordance, which is a little bit difficult in English because there's numerous English translations. There's not really an authorized English translation like there is for the Bible. Some of that is because of the newness of the Islamic religion, and some of that is because it's really not it's not a religion that's developed a lot of theology and this sort of thing. And because that culture was so insular and polarized from the rest of the world, there hadn't been a lot of Western influence into it. So, but I did find two of their verses in their Quran that speak of green. Both of them talk about believers when they go to heaven, or their version of heaven. They wear silken robes of green. But I couldn't find any place, once again, where that was the reason why green is associated to Islam. So it's more of a coincidental type thing. One of them states on their body will be garments of the finest silk, green, and brocade. The other one says, with silken robes of green and brocades to wear, reclining on couches. So I don't know if you've ever read any of the Quran. It's relatively difficult for the Western mind to read that verse. Honestly, when I read it, it sounds like the ravings of a lunatic, just to be, I just don't know how else to say it, other than supposedly it's poetic. If I understood Arabic, maybe I could understand it, have a better mind frame to understand it, but trying to read it with an open mind and this sort of thing is very difficult to read and understand. It doesn't have any real definitive arc to the story, or, you know, a starting point, a narrative, an ending point, any of this sort of thing. Just seems to be ramblings and this sort of thing. He borrows heavily from the Bible, Old and New Testament. Just makes outrageous statements about Moses and this sort of stuff that's just almost impossible to follow. And in saying that, probably the strongest case for green being associated to Islam is this legend of this man named Al-Qidra, I think I'm saying that correct, and his name translates to the green one. And Al-Qidra, he was it's just a person of legend. It's a pre-Islamic myth, and it's a myth that Muhammad realized he needed to incorporate into his, you know, pure religion. And in fact, I've got a book called Religions of the World. It's a book I bought probably a good 25, 30 years ago. It's more of a reference book. And he has a nice little section in it on Muhammad, or on Islam. And he makes a statement in there which I thought was real interesting. Said, Muhammad's first attempt to win converts were by preaching and persuasion, and this didn't bring great results, so he resorted to a mild, well-established form of religious trickery, the addition of pagan rituals, with considerable success. And, of course, we could say the Catholic Church first attempt to win converts, you know, was by preaching and persuasion, but it wasn't until they started adding pagan rituals. So Muhammad seen the wisdom of that and incorporated that same, because remember, the Islam religion didn't start until about 600 AD. So Christianity had already been established and had been formalized at Nicaea. So Muhammad had the benefit of seeing the success of Christianity and this incorporation of pagan rituals and this sort of thing. So one of these, this legend of Al-Qidra is a very important part of that region, and I really don't have time to get into all of it tonight, but just suffice to say he was like a superman, or he attained this level called a wali, which is a person that God takes as a personal friend. There's a section of the Quran in the section titled The Cave, which is chapter 18. The Quran is just one book, has 120 something chapters in it. It's not like the Bible, which is a collection of books. It's just one book with numbered things. So anytime you there's a section about that they say is talking about Al-Qidra, although he's not named specifically in the section. But it's universally accepted that that's what that section is talking about. And it talks about this man, this Al-Qidra, and he tricks Moses into asking him a question three times after Moses said he wouldn't ask him any questions. And it's, like I said, it's just, I don't know where he came up with this stuff. But and it's very violent. The man sinks a ship. He kills a young boy right in front of Moses, and he restores a wall that had crumbled down, and this is supposed to have some symbolic meaning and this sort of thing. So in my opinion, that's probably the best source, or the closest way, probably the strongest case for green and Islam being related together. And then just to segue into this whole concept of green and the Greek word chloros, which is only used four times in the Bible, three of them as modifiers to grass or green things, and then once as that word chloros is used when it talks about the pale horse rider. And so and Thayer's lexicon states that it can indicate green as a color, or it can also indicate yellowish brown as a color of sickly death. So as I mentioned earlier, some translations actually say pale green. The New American Standard Version uses the word ashen. I guess part of the question is, why is that word used? Because we typically associate green with life, like grass, for example, or plants always are colored green. So it just, our mind, that's the first thing you would think of. That in this case, but then if you think about it, it's not unusual for a word to have multiple meanings, even within a single denotation such as color. I wrote in this to Brother Green, if we say the grass is green, that evokes one meaning. If I say after smelling the rotten egg, Jill was a little green around the gills, that evokes a different meaning. Or I could say, Frank was green with envy over his neighbor's new car. So that evokes even still yet another meaning. So the point is that a word can have multiple meanings in English, and the same is true in Greek or virtually any language. So it's not unusual that the very same word could have seemingly opposite meanings or different degrees of meaning. So to me, it's nothing to get tripped up on or anything like that. There's a website that this man who did some work on Bible translation and getting the Bible on computer and indexing the Bible and stuff like this. He's a PhD at the Southwest Baptist University in Bolivar, Missouri. His name's Tom Pittman. He's a professor of computer science there. I've been to his website a couple of times, and he happens to have a little section on called "What Color Is the Fourth Horse of the Apocalypse?" And I found this real interesting, and gave it to Brother Green. And he talks about the word chloros, meaning green, this sort of thing, and about in Mark 6:39, where he had him sit on the green grass. But he said most English Bibles translate chloros as gray or pale. And said, why is that? Because the rider on that horse is death. And every English reader knows that green is the color of life. And even Brother Branham Brother Green showed me this quote in 610101, the 24 elders, part of the Revelation of Jesus Christ series. In paragraph 202, Brother Branham says, so we see him in the circle bow of green, amber color. This greenish, what does green represent? It represents life. Green is the evergreen. Always stays green is life. So I'm not trying to, contradict anything Brother Branham said. But I just know, and if I had a little more time to prepare for this, I could have brought this in. But I know that the color red, Brother Branham makes comments about the color red being the color of redemption. Yeah. But then he also talks about the color red in Esau, and it meaning the color of death. Yeah. So once again, you have this one word has one meaning and then a near opposite meaning of life or redemption and death. Same color. So same would be true about this green. So just people don't get all hung up on it. This man states that in Greek thinking, there were four primary colors: black, white, red, and green. So we had the white horse rider, the red horse rider, the black horse rider, and then that fourth color in Greek, the green horse rider. So he thinks that John could have used that in that regard. He said the second most important reason is that in most cultures, green is the color of death. And we're kind of removed, but I don't know if any of you have ever seen beef that's been aged, but it gets this green looking stuff on the outside. If they age beef, they have to age it so it'll be tender enough to eat. And they basically just peel that off. You don't eat the green part of it. But, you know, if you leave something and say, this would never happen at my house, but because my wife, this just you have to take my word on it, this would never happen at my house. Unless my wife was out of town for a long time. But, like, if you put a casserole in the refrigerator, I've seen this happen at work, say, what color does it turn after it's set in there for a couple of weeks? It's going to turn green. Same thing with your yogurt or any of that sort of stuff. So in a lot of cultures, green is associated with the color of death and rottenness and this sort of thing. So I think that's probably the connotation that John was evoking when he used that term chloros with that horse named Death, that he associated the color green as meaning death in that culture with that. So that was pretty much what I had.
Gangrene,
yes, right. Like that's another example he gave in here. Like a corpse, yes, right. It would turn a greenish color. So right. So it's not beyond, so I guess, I don't know if that was the point Brother Green wanted made, but just because it means one thing in one context does not necessarily mean, you know, belie its meaning in another context.
But the fact is,
yes,
most of their things are green.
That's correct. Yes, right. Yeah, that's right. There's no.
All the things that they use as green.
Well, the flags, the Qurans, they embellish in green. Their vestments, their headgear, all of that, their mosques, they outline all that in green because they want that identity there. It's sort of like, what I thought about was that comment Brother Branham made about the the Libyan flag. I don't know if you have the flag of Libya. I think it's just a solid green rectangle. But as you can see, most of them incorporate green and red. That red evokes back to Esau or Edom, which they lay claim to. I've provided some other information in here to Brother Green that he can get into, just from a biblical point of view. It's in here where they, you know, they basically have. I wouldn't recommend doing this unless you just, you know, feel like the Lord leads you to it, because I felt like I need to take a shower after you read some of these Islam websites. They're not edifying at all to a Christian. And but at the same time, I felt like I would get, for lack of a better term, a more honest portrayal of what they believe if I looked at what they wrote versus what someone else wrote about them. Because especially in Western culture, there's very harsh feelings about Muslims, and so that's all going to be skewed. Skewed in a negative way towards them. And I mean, these people are, if nothing else, they're sincere. So they're just sincerely wrong. But they lay claim to it. There were several things that one man has a site that challenges Christians to deny these things that he wrote from the Bible that he says talk specifically about Islam, like Deuteronomy 33:2. He said the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Okay, Muslims believe that's talking about Muhammad, that Mount Paran is Mecca, and that the 10,000s of saints are the 10,000 warriors that Muhammad took with him to Kaaba when he took over that rock that they all go and march around and stuff. they think that scripture is talking about that event. The fiery law is Islam. And so, now, of course, and that verse is repeated in Jude. Now, I believe Brother Branham, I don't have these quotes down here, so, and I wasn't really prepared to get into it, but Brother Branham talks about that verse, and of course, it has nothing to do with Muhammad at all.
Right.
And most scholars agree that Paran is not Mecca, but is located in the Sinai Desert. So then in Isaiah 21:7, he says he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses and a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much heed. So there are two writers there, and to Muslims, the rider on the ass is Jesus, and the rider on the camel is Muhammad. So, I mean, he just liberally, in my estimation, just steals from, just completely misrepresents what's in the Bible to support this belief system that he set up. He said in Genesis 12, 1-3, and this is the verse that I've heard Brother Green read numerous times, thousands of times. Now the Lord has said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. I'll make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. All right. It's almost impossible to believe, but they believe that verse is about them, not the Jews. I mean, I'm not sure exactly where they come up with this, but through Ishmael. Since Ishmael was Abram's firstborn, then the great nation is the nation of Islam. And the blessings are the other wealth and oil wealth and all that. Those are the blessings that this is. So the thing I thought about was, I guess if they can just wholesale usurp the Bible and take that blessing for themselves, then why do we as Christians sit on the pew and just let the devil ride roughshod over us and not take any of these blessings for ourselves when they're promised to us?
Amen.
I mean, if a Muslim, through ignorance and wrong teaching, can accumulate this to himself and say, this applies to me, then we're without excuse. Because we know we've had a prophet tell us that applies to us.
Yes.
So, and then the final one, this is where I had to quit reading the website. In John 14, 16, 14, 26, 15, 26, and 16, 7 to 14, I don't have those printed out, but why don't you put up 14:16 just so we have that as a reference. It says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. All right, that word comforter there is the Greek word parakletos, and that means advocate, like a lawyer or a judge. It means aider or succorer, assistant, this sort of thing. All right. The Muslims think that Greek word parakletos is the Greek equivalent of the word Muhammad in the Islam religion. So to them, this scripture and Jesus they see that as a prophecy from Jesus that Muhammad is coming. When he goes away, Jesus goes away, he's going to send another comforter, Muhammad. That's the way they interpret that verse. So, like I said, at that point, I just felt like that it probably wasn't edifying to keep researching it. Because we know that the comforter was the Holy Ghost.
Yes.
And not Muhammad. And then, just to show the lie of it, what's comforting about a person who takes a sword and puts it to your throat and says, convert or die? What's comforting about that?
Amen.
Which is one of the main methods he used to convert people to Islam. And he was a very opportunistic person. He the tribes of North Africa all were caught up in this in legends and mythology. They used to go to there in Saudi Arabia where that rock is, the black rock, Al-Kaaba. Now that's pre-Islamic. That existed before the Islam religion, and it was they used to go and, without getting too graphic, commit all types of vulgar acts and basically parade around it naked and in lust and all this sort of thing around this rock as part of their whole religious tradition. And so Muhammad, seeing that this was a uniting factor for them, but he was repulsed by the immorality of it. So then when he took over Mecca, he realized he had to keep that kind of worship involved, this whole, incorporate that legend of Al-Kidra, who supposedly has something to do with this rock, into the religion, but he wanted to make it more palatable or more holy, so to speak. So he took away a lot of the immorality and the, you know, the parading around it naked and all this sort of stuff. He took all that out, but he still left in this idea that you made this trip to Mecca once in your lifetime, this sort of thing. So he was opportunistic in that he just borrowed from whatever was available from the tribal point of view, whatever was available in the Old Testament, whatever's available in the New Testament, to formulate this belief system. And it's a system that has no redemption, nothing like that. It's all totally works based. That in its most extreme would be the example of you know, strapping a bomb on yourself or dying in the name of Allah or something like this. So so it just, from that point of view, I guess I had never read that before, but that somehow he would steal this concept of the Comforter and say that's Muhammad. It was grieving to read that, and even to think about it is grieving when we know that it's so far off. But you know, there are more people that believe that than believe what we believe, plus what mainstream Protestantism, plus what the Catholics believe. You add all that together, there's less of that believe what we would call the truth about the Bible than people who believe this lie about it. It's the most predominant single religion in the world. You know, as far as its ascendancy into in present day life, part of it, I think, is the laxness in America and the weak pulpits in America not crying out against that type of paganism and this sort of thing. Part of it is just the whole liberal attitude of America towards, you know, anything goes, and we're freedom of religion and all this sort of thing. And then part of it is just their whole marketing of their religion, where they've in the world's minds, they've managed to vilify the Jews and anyone who supports the Jews. They've managed to vilify them to a point where there's been a role reversal, so to speak. Of at one time Muslims were thought as the perpetrators of evil, and now they're thought of as the victims. And the Jews, who were building the promised land after they went back in 48, now are the they're the evil ones suppressing the Palestinians. And all of I don't know who said it. It might have been Lenin that said, you know, a lie repeated enough time becomes the truth.
Yeah.
And even in the Bible, Herod, I think it was Herod, asked Jesus, "What is truth?"
Right.
Right. Well, see, to a man who's in power, truth is not as important as power. Truth's just an element of power. Truth is just another piece of propaganda.
Yeah.
truth is whatever the dictator says truth is. So when here's Jesus coming along saying, I am the truth.
Yes.
And he's like, well, what's truth? Well, what's the big deal about truth? Truth is whatever I say it is. So you have this Herod thinking he's over here, Jesus over here. There's no intersection of those circles. One's thinking about truth in one completely different way than the way Jesus is thinking about truth. Truth as an absolute. And there is no truth without an absolute.
Amen.
You can't have truth without an absolute. Otherwise, anything is true.
Yeah.
And that's the condition that this nation has devolved into. And even, you know, learned thinkers and all this sort of thing have devolved into the point that truth is just what it's a convenience. It's what we define for the situational sort of thing. And of course we know that started in Genesis back with Eve. Yeah, it's true that the Lord said don't eat of that tree, but you know, if you do, you'll learn some other truth. So this whole idea of situational ethics and situational truth started back then, and it's just progressed to the point now where you have well-intended Americans defending the right of the followers of Islam to build a mosque on a place that they destroyed. And it's a victory. They can paint it, spin it however they want to. Plain and simple, it's a victory mosque. They won a victory there, and they're going to put a mosque there to commemorate that victory. That, I mean, without the politics or anything, they've always done that. There's no reason why they wouldn't do it this time.
Right.
It's just that this time, the victims are now supporting the activity of the victors. It just boggles the logical mind. So,
yes.
And almost impossible to understand unless you realize that just one more chip out of the, you know, one more eroding away of the influence of God in this culture. So. So anyway, I guess that's not too bad for 5 minutes worth of preparation, but praise the Lord.
In my lifetime, I have seen the effect of the propaganda that these people are masters of. One that happened since the Six-Day War. As Israel excavated around the Temple Mount, when they got down, before they got to the foundation stones, which they call it Pilate Street, which were the actual stones that they feel that Jesus and Pilate and all of them walked on at that time, 131 feet up the wall, they found a round hole about this big that goes through the corner of the blocks. And when the Jewish people excavated that out at first, well, they wondered what it was. And right away, the Muslims jumped on that and said, that is where Muhammad tied his horse the night that he came to Jerusalem and ascended on high from Mount Moriah to receive the Holy Quran. Now, in the Holy Quran, Jerusalem is not mentioned. Not a time. Mecca and Medina is, but not Jerusalem. But yet, Arafat's family, they became the labor contractors for all of the Palestinians that were refugees and unemployed, and they got them jobs in Kuwait and among all the wealthy Arab oil sheiks and everything and all the other countries. And that's the way they've kept control of these people. Where other refugees have been absorbed in the governments of the company, of the country. And Israel has absorbed over 3 million refugees from all over the world into Israel. But all of these wealthy Arab countries, they won't assimilate these people in among them because they want to keep them as slaves subject to them. And the way that Mr. Arafat controlled everything is because he owned the company that gave them all jobs. But they have the ability to propagate this until you'll find the majority of Christians believe everything that they say about Jerusalem.
Right.
Now, Brother Dale has done an excellent job of telling us the reasons why yes, why no. But the truth is that if you look at the Islam faith, the color is green. We got red Russia, red China, and I see the oligarch family here tonight. It was red Romania. They lived there. And at one time, Romania claimed to be the purest communist country in the world. Had more of Lenin's and Marx's laws in effect, and their government was the strongest as far as the thing was ever going. And why are they called red? Well, why did Brother Branham come along and tell us that the white horse was the innocents? And that represented Romanism. And so when you take the horses and you go to Zechariah, the 6th chapter, verse 5, it talks about these four powers, these four spirits, these four influences. And when you go to Revelations, where it talks about the four horses, then you get the colors on them. And I think that the translators of the Bible, as Dale brought out, in the Greek language, there's only four colors. When Brother Branham talks about green, he talks about the seven colors of the rainbow. But now then, in the English language, how many colors do we have? Have you ever bought a box of Crayolas lately? There's all these mixtures and everything else. Now, there's different shades of green. But you don't find a real bright, vibrant, live green. It's always, and one man called it a pukey green. But you think about anything that has began to rotten, anything that shows signs of death, anything that you would not want to ingest, that's the green that shows up on it. You think of a corpse. You think of somebody with blood poisoning. You think of somebody with gangrene. You think of something moldy. Or something, as he said, even a good beefsteak that lays there long enough. Or that delicious turkey dressing you had. If you leave it there long enough, it begins to spoil. Why? Because it's beginning to die and break down. And this is what this fourth horse is symbolic of. And it's not that the horse is green or the people are green or their flags are green. But it's actually what they do. It is death. They do not have any signs or they do not produce any life.
Right.
Now, they get away with what they're getting away with now by calling these radical Muslims. But the question we should be asking is, what's happening to all those that are non-radical? If this was a Christian doing this, they blame the whole Christian world.
Yeah.
All the Christians are kooks.
Right.
But let one of these do it, and it becomes something that's heroic.
Right.
Now, the Jewish people, don't let these people deceive them.
That's right.
Because they live around them, and they know their laws, they know their customs. Now, the Jewish people don't eat pork. The only pigs you find in Israel is up where the wild hogs were. When Jesus cast out the evil spirits and the hogs, the evil spirits went into them, it's that area up there around the Sea of Galilee on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee there at the southern part of the Golan Heights, you'll find wild pigs. But the Jewish people don't eat pork. Neither do the Muslims. Now, General Allenby, when he went in there to conquer that, the old man was a Bible student, and the Jewish people have used this since then. Sometimes when they know they're going to be at battle, they take their bullets and they smear pig grease on them. And a Muslim does not want to be killed by a contaminated bullet. He'll have no chance of making it into paradise. So I have a suggestion. Somebody take a truckload of pigs to Ground Zero, break into that building, and leave them overnight. The Muslims will not go there.
Yeah.
Do not be surprised if somebody does not do what I just said. Somebody who knows their fanaticism will do something just like that to stop it. And of course, whoever's found, as Brother Branham said, they'll put him in a penitentiary. Now, Brother Branham in the tape rejected King in 1960. I quoted you some of it this morning, but I reread it this afternoon. And Brother Branham mentions the Muslim faith, but he calls it Mohammedanism. Maybe they'll find these quotes while I'm doing this. I should have brought them here so you could do that. But he said, you won't think this is too carnal if I read this just a moment. And it was an article that a man had written about Billy Graham's meeting in Africa. And this man was saying, why can't people recognize, or Christians, why don't they understand that Jesus said, the works that I do, yea, greater works than these shall you do. And he was saying in this article, if you're a real Christian, why aren't you producing this? It's like one said to Tommy Osborne that if you believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead, well, how come you haven't told everybody? If Muhammad rises from the dead, we'll tell the whole world overnight. But Brother Branham said, let me just read this to you. And this man was writing about it. And he says, Muslims that deny the miracles and the supernatural, why can't they understand the miracles that happened in the life and the ministry of Reverend William Branham in Durban, South Africa, when 10,000 Muslims gave their heart to Jesus Christ and were healed in one night?
Amen. Amen.
And the article goes on to say about T.L. Osborne, what happened to him in a Muslim country. And Brother Branham says, and we stand behind Billy Graham 100%. Brother, that article was actually complimentary to Brother Branham, because saying, here is a man who proved the truth of the gospel.
Yes. Amen.
And it says, Dale said, if the Christian faith would stand and produce the works of Jesus Christ, the rest of the world wouldn't have a chance. But it's because of the complacency and the hypocrisy and everything goes and the compromise that Christianity's done, that anybody can come along and say anything and people believe, because among Christians, there's somebody can come along and just start with any kind of a doctrine. Somebody says, yeah, that's right. That's the reason I think that we in this message, we are very blessed to have the absolute of Brother Branham.
Yeah. Amen.
And that's the reason that I gave you the background that I gave you of what I'm going to do for you, because I don't want to start anything else. This man today over here that came in here, he took Brother Branham's tent vision and he went so far around the circle with it that I don't know if he even believes what he said himself. But I shared with him briefly what I believe about the tent vision. I can't interpret it. I can't tell you. But when Brother Branham talks about the gathering was there and what happens, I believe there's going to be a resurrection.
Amen.
I believe we're all going to get together.
Amen.
And I don't think we have to worry about transportation. We'll be traveling as a thought.
Amen.
Have you ever just stopped to think about the statement Brother Branham made about Abraham and Sarah walking down the streets of Jerusalem? And somebody recognized me and said, Sarah, somebody, and they leave? Well, are we going to have that ability? Listen, folks, when the resurrection occurs and we're all changed,
yes,
we're not going to need an airplane.
Amen.
Or anything. There's going to be a gathering together of those in Christ.
Amen.
Now, I don't know all the details. This brother today could tell me what the little room meant over there and what was going to happen in there. I asked him, I said, well, brother, who was the man on the platform that Brother Branham said was there? And he could tell me what the man was going to do, but he couldn't tell me who it was. And I told him my experience that Brother Branham told me one time that could be me. But I said, Brother Borders told me that Brother Branham told him it was him. I always thought it was somebody like Brother Sidney Jackson. But you know what? I don't want to be an old man at that time. I want to be one that's been changed.
Amen.
I don't want to be old tonight. I don't feel good. But I do believe that what is happening in our world today among the Muslim people is something that we need to try to understand. because they're taking over the world.
Amen.
There's 1.5 billion of them. And when you read in Revelations, and I'll get into this when I go through the subject and give you the facts the way I feel like the Lord has given me and give you the scriptures on them. That, you know, it talks about a third of this being destroyed and this being destroyed. And they fit the picture.
Amen.
When there's death and destruction, where do you know that there's joy and peace and happiness? What country on earth that's ruled by the Muslim is at peace?
Yeah.
There's dictators. There's slavery. There's poverty. They talk about the kindness and the gentleness and no interest and all this. And they have the money to help these people. But they keep the people enslaved. And there's no question about it whether their official color is green. You don't find the red, the white, the black. It is the green. A lime green, a pale green. Not a bright, life-giving green that's filled with chlorophyll. It's one that has, it's an imitator to me. But to them that word, well, do you know what Islam means? It means the giver of a fresh beginning, a newness of life. That's what it actually entails when it says that's what they're going to have their converts do. So you forgive me tonight if I've disappointed you in any way, but I'd ask you to read that in Zechariah 6. Read that in Revelation 8. And you look at the comparisons and you pray about it. And you begin to make observations about all the things there is in the world that's happening right now. And read the modern events and see if you can find them in Bible prophecy.
Amen.
That'll mean a whole lot more to you than me telling you about it.
Right.
God bless you.
Amen.
Read Revelation 13 for the one world government. Read Revelation 17 of the destruction of Babylon. And Brother Branham, this is another thing that's exclusive that I don't know that Brother Branham said anything else, anybody else about. But he had me read him that chapter one day and he said, Brother Green, notice the two Babylons. There's one that sits on seven hills and there's one that's destroyed by an earthquake. And Brother Branham was talking about Los Angeles to me. I don't know anybody else, said Brother Brown, said, notice the two Babylons. But you look at them.
Amen.
They're not the same city.
Amen.
I believe Los Angeles is going to be destroyed by an earthquake. And you know, we used to hear more about the Los Angeles earthquake than we did the tent. But now we hear more separation over the tent and people sort of want to quieten the earthquake of Los Angeles and the West Coast destruction because they enjoy going back out there too much. I can remember a time when if you went to the West Coast to go to Disneyland, you wasn't a message believer anymore. That's as bad as a woman wearing high heels. At one time. But you know what? We all tend to forget. Listen, let me tell you something. If the Lord God, by the Holy Spirit, has ever convicted you of something in your life, it still should be a conviction. God does not change his mind about that. If he's ever dealt with you and said, you'll be better off, you'll be closer to me, if you don't do that thing, if you abstain from that thing, or if you practice this, then you should still practice that. You should still believe that and hold that conviction dear in your heart and life. Could I have a musician? Search the scriptures.
Amen.
In case you find these things to be so. We'll stand together. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love love me. Dismissed. Heavenly Father, you appreciate it?
Amen.
Heavenly Father,
I appreciate it.
Yes, amen. Choir practice after service. Bless you.